About a century ago, one of the most significant questions facing the church in the West was something called theological liberalism. For generations, people had become increasingly sceptical about the historical accuracy of the Bible. In particular, miracles or belief in miracles was becoming increasingly weaker and weaker among people. For some people, the very idea of a miracle was a kind of impossibility. And even in the minds of many theologians and many church leaders, real doubts were beginning to take hold about the reliability, the trustworthiness of the scriptures. So much so that many people seriously wondered whether, in the face of an enlightened, modern, scientific age, Christianity could survive at all. Well, in response to this crisis, a powerful movement arose within the church, and in a sense, you could say that it had good intentions, kind of. You see, desperate to see the faith not abandoned, some Christians began to argue that all was not lost, and this is how they responded. They basically said, don't worry, you don't have to believe in the historical claims of the Bible, or the miraculous stories of the Bible, or even the traditional doctrines of the Bible, to be a Christian. Yeah, we agree. No reasonable person can be expected to believe all of the miraculous stuff anymore. That's all belonging to a previous era. But that doesn't challenge the true essence of Christianity, they argued. Now, this is what was known as theological liberalism. And what it was an attempt to try to preserve what they saw as the essence of Christianity, the ideals of Christianity, the moral values taught by Jesus, for instance, while rejecting the virgin birth or the resurrection or Christ's second coming. And for a very long time, that view held sway, and in some quarters still does. And in the mainstream denominations, it wasn't unheard of to find teachers and preachers and church leaders who didn't even believe in the existence of God, let alone the idea that God should raise his son from the grave. Well, what I want you to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul would have had no truck with theological liberalism. I read from 1 Corinthians 15 a moment ago, and I read from that chapter for this reason, because in that chapter, the Apostle Paul sets himself against and aggressively against any kind of Christian faith or Christian worldview or Christian value system in which the literal historical truth of the resurrection of the dead is denied. And he says that of all of those possible other systems and faiths and ideas that you have which do that, they are all futile. That's what he does. Now, in the first instance, Paul is writing to this church in the city of Corinth. And the Christians in Corinth, they're not exactly denying the resurrection of Jesus, but some of them are denying the resurrection of all people at the end of history. That's a traditional Christian doctrine. But for Paul, you see, if you denied that future resurrection, you had, in effect, denied the past resurrection of Jesus. And this is why, because Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of that final resurrection. You know, when we Christians talk about the resurrection, really we're talking about one event in two installments, Christ the first fruits, and then everyone in Christ after him. So the two resurrections went together. And so for that reason then, Paul can say in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And for Paul, you see, denying that Christ has been raised is the most serious error a Christian can commit. Because for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And to do that, I just want to basically repeat what Paul says in this passage. And I have 3 points. And my first point is this. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. This is That's word for word what Paul says in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now look at this from the perspective of the man who's writing these words. The Apostle Paul is a man who has basically flushed his life down the drain, his money, his safety, his life expectancy, his relationships, his prospects, his glowing reputation among the Jewish elite, his presumably fantastic exam results, and all in order to preach this message of first importance in his words, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and importantly, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, and then to a whole load of others. Well, unsurprisingly, it wasn't always easy to convince people of that idea in the first century, especially in a place like Corinth. The people in Corinth are used to hearing sophisticated Greek philosophy being taught in the marketplaces, in the town squares. So this little story about how God raised up some random Jewish criminal, it wasn't the easiest thing for those people to swallow. It's not exactly what they expected to hear being preached. And so day after day, Paul laboured. He laboured trying to explain to people how all of this made sense and how Christ had been witnessed by his closest friends, by Cephas, by Peter, and the whole 12 disciples, and then 500 people on one occasion. And then me, myself, he says. You can really believe this gospel of mine because this resurrection really, really happened. Paul had spent his whole new life doing that. But now you see, here's that church in Corinth, and they're now on the verge of just casually throwing that doctrine out through the back window. And Paul is not happy. And so he says in this letter, don't you realise that by doubting Christ's resurrection, which is what you're doing, you are saying that I and that the other apostles have been wasting our entire time, wasting our entire lives, making of first importance something which never actually happened. This cuts Paul to the core, doesn't it? It cuts him to the bone. If that's true, I have nothing left to preach, he's saying. All of my preaching to you is in vain. All of it is worthless to you right now. It's null and void if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and I need to pack my bags and go back to the synagogue. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm just wanting to remind you this morning of the absolute importance, crucial significance of this doctrine in any Christian preaching, which can really call itself Christian preaching. You know, every Sunday when I or Wesley or Alan or Tony or Dan stand up in this church to preach to you from the Bible, virtually every word of what we say rests on the assumption that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, that is an absolute fact etched in the pages of history. If that event didn't happen, I'm not sure I want you to trust another word I say. It undermines almost everything I've ever preached. I have no gospel left to preach, which is why, by the way, in liberal churches, there isn't a gospel to preach. It's why liberal churches often shrivel and die, because they don't have anything of substance to say. There is no gospel where Jesus Christ remains dead. And if that event didn't happen, then I have wasted my life, and so has every other Christian preacher or pastor or evangelist. So has Peter and Paul and James and John and Stephen. All of that missionary project was completely in vain, and you have wasted your time listening to us and wasted your money giving it to us because your faith is in vain. That's what Paul is saying here. This is important. Worse than that, he says, verse 15, by claiming that God raised Jesus from the grave, I have been misrepresenting God my entire life, if that didn't happen. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, Paul says, verse 15. If the God of the Bible exists at all, I have spent my life making wildly irreverent, even blasphemous claims about him. I've been digging myself deeper and deeper into sin. I have been deceived, and now I have gone on to deceive others. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That's my first point. Secondly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is verse 17. Again, word for word, that's what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You know, part of what it means to become a Christian is to realize that sin is a gigantic personal problem. Christians are almost by definition those who loathe sin. Now, many of you here in this church will have reached a point in your life where you realized and palpably felt the personal grip of sin and the guilt of sin and the judgment of sin. And you were haunted by that. And even now, as those of us who have been freed from sin and guilt and judgment, we still feel sin to be a tyrannical, threatening, and tragic force in the world and even to some extent in our personal lives. And more than anything else, we want out, don't we? We want to be done with it. We want fresh air and clean skies. We want clean consciences. We want an absolute sturdy assurance of our righteous status before God. We want the day to arrive when all of that is far behind us and we never have to return to the muck again. More positively, we now have a desire for the beauty of holiness. That's a distinctly Christian aspiration, I think. We want holiness. We have a joy, a deep-seated joy in the holy, in the righteous. We want a day when our whole existence will flourish bodily and morally. That's what we want. And that is, for us, the prospect of heaven. You know, if you could offer us any alternative version of heaven, where we could eat what we liked and do what we liked and had every pleasure that we could choose at the end of our fingertips, but there was still sin, we would say, no, thank you. Because that is nothing compared to what we are getting. We have been and we are being and we will be saved from sin. Or at least, that is assuming Christ rose from the grave. That wonderful salvation which we're all hoping in hinges on the fact that Christ has finished dealing with our sins. That he has taken that guilt of ours to the grave and now he has left it behind there. It hinges on the fact that he has opened up for us a door into a new, eternal, sinless existence. But if that man was never raised, well, we go back to square one, don't we? We are still in our sins. You know, Paul says here that in such a case, our faith would be futile. People sometimes today, don't they? They speak highly of faith. They celebrate faith. Non-Christians sometimes look at Christians and they say, oh, I wish I had your faith. It must be great to have your kind of faith. But in Paul's view, you see, faith in a dead man is worth nothing. There's no value in that kind of faith. It accomplishes nothing. It's absolutely futile. If what we're putting our faith in is not true, then there's no value in that faith whatsoever. The only reason our faith is of any worth is because it's faith which connects us to a powerful and risen Saviour. But if our Saviour isn't risen, he is not powerful, and our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. Now, I admit it, that many people might not think very much of that. Oh, who cares? Sin, what's the problem there? But as I said before, to us believers, that's everything, isn't it? It's everything. If the resurrection didn't take place, you will not overcome that sinful habit of yours. The old tyrant over your life will remain the old tyrant over your life. You will no longer have any hope of a sinless eternity. You are destined for a life of fear and self-loathing and defeatism. Any Christian which denies the resurrection denies all possible hope for the future. So the resurrection better be true, and if it isn't true, we're stuffed. Because we're still in our sins. And then thirdly, verse 18. I'm not exactly quoting Paul word for word here, but if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's what he says. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And I suppose the point here doesn't need much elaboration, does it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, all of those brothers and sisters that we knew in the faith, in the Christian faith, all of those who encouraged us through this life, all of those whose funerals we attended and sang hymns at, all of those whose family members we consoled with the promise of resurrection. But if Christ's resurrection didn't literally take place, then I'm afraid to say that those people are gone. You put it like this, that the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, makes all the difference between treating the death of Christians as either sleeping on the one hand or perishing on the other. Now, I think sleeping is a lovely way to express the death of a believer, isn't it? You know, in day-to-day life, we go to sleep every day and every night, and going to sleep is not a frightening thing, is it? You want to go to sleep, don't you? You don't face an existential crisis when you go to sleep. You don't fear that you'll stay asleep forever. And every night when I see Hannah has gone to sleep or the boys have gone to sleep, you know, yes, their bodies might be unresponsive and inactive, but that's okay. Sometimes it's quite nice. And ultimately, I know that before long, they're going to wake up again, brighter and more energetic. And Christians can really treat death like that. Those who sleep in Christ rest in his happy presence, unconscious to us, but conscious to themselves, until the day when their bodies wake up from their graves. Well, there is no such hope when resurrection is taken out of the picture. None of what I said has any leg to stand on anymore. If Christ did not rise, then the dead do not rise. They have perished. And once they have decayed there in the grave, there is absolutely no way of reassembling the parts. It's like that feeling you get when you accidentally drop the old family photo album into the bath. It's not coming back. Or the 1,000-pound camera lens topples off the front of the camera and down over the side of the cruise ship. Just a sense of absolute loss. It's perished. It's gone. It's not coming back. And people might say, well, they live on in our hearts. They live on in us. They live on in our memories. But I'm just going to be brutally honest. That's not saying very much. It's the best you can say, but it's not very much. You are never going to see them again if Christ has not been raised. Then those who have fallen to sleep in Christ have perished. Now, I began this sermon this morning talking about theological liberalism. Perhaps some of you listening to that thought to yourselves, well, I guess fair enough, but it's a little bit of sort of preaching to the converted, isn't it? I mean, theological liberalism isn't really a threat to churches like ourselves. Is that kind of the sort of thing we want to emphasise? I mean, it's a bit like sort of just preaching against them out there while us in here are all doing fine. I agree. I don't think theological liberalism is a threat to churches like ourselves very much. In fact, I don't think theological liberalism is really a threat to many churches at all these days, actually. I think probably the real question facing Christians today is less theological liberalism and more moral liberalism. You know, these days, it's far easier to find a church leader who supports same-sex marriage or LGBT rights or abortion or whatever else it might be. It's far easier to find someone like that than it is to find someone who denies the virgin birth. But having said that, I'm not sure this issue has entirely left us alone. So take, for instance, all this business of the quiet revival that people often talk about. The idea that more and more people are turning or returning to the Christian worldview. Now, I'm not as sceptical about that as some people are. I think there is a significant group of people who are realising the bankruptcy of secularism and who are recognising the effect of Christianity on our nation historically and who do genuinely long for a return to the world where Christianity is the dominant worldview. I think there are many of those people about. At the same time, however, I worry that for a good number of people, their attraction to Christianity stops there. It stops with the desire for Christian morality or Christian culture or Christian aesthetics or Christian politics, but doesn't actually extend to a belief in the man who died on the cross and rose bodily from the grave. They have grand ideas about reclaiming Christian values and our Christian heritage, and yet to them, whether or not Jesus literally rose from the grave is not something they really think about. No, for them, what really matters is that we as a culture and a society reclaim Christianity's morals and values. I've seen lots of those people online. I've seen several public figures moving in that direction. I've met people who are very passionate about the supremacy of Christianity over Islam, for instance, or people who are very passionate about advancing Christian culture or who bemoan the loss of Christian morality, so much so, though, that at times defending cultural Christianity has taken priority over what really happened on that Sunday morning in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And yes, they might confess, with their mouth at least, that that resurrection happened, but in terms of what they care about, in terms of what fires them up, in terms of what they argue over, the issue of the resurrection fades into the background. I can't read the future, but it may well be that we have more people like that turning up at our churches and entering our lives. Well, if you happen to think that way, or you know someone who does think that way, what I really want for that person is for them to read 1 Corinthians 15. Because as we've seen already, if Christians are wrong about the resurrection, nothing else matters. You can care about Christian heritage all you like. You can care about attending church all you like. You can get excited about biblical gender roles or listen to Gregorian chants or get angry against Islam or whatever it might be. But until you embrace the resurrection of Jesus, no other version of that faith is worth believing. In Paul's words, if it's not true, then we of all people are most to be pitied. The whole purpose of the church was completely in vain. We are still in our sins. Death is the end. Well, before I finish this morning, let me just say that when I reached this point in my sermon preparation, I became awfully aware that I just prepared the most depressing Easter sermon that it was possible to prepare. I've spent the last however long telling you why it's really bad if the resurrection didn't happen. And if I can possibly help it, I would rather not end on that note. There's a video on YouTube where Richard Dawkins and another atheist question a famous intellectual who kind of identifies with Christianity. And throughout this video, these atheists, Richard Dawkins and the other one, are trying to pin this man down. What kind of Christian are you really? And credit to Dawkins, he asks the man the right question. He asks the question that really divides humanity right down the middle. He asks the man whether he believes in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, this intellectual man, he does quite a bit of wriggling, and it's a little bit awkward to watch. But finally, they really pin him down and they say, look, if you set up a Panasonic film camera outside of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on that Sunday morning, would you see a man walking out of that tomb? And after a long pause, the man replies, probably yes. Now, probably yes is actually a rather encouraging answer coming from that particular person. But even still, when you think about that question, when you think about the question which is being asked here, It's a very unsatisfactory answer, isn't it? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God who has defeated death once and for all, saved humanity from their sins, and now offers us a future of everlasting resurrected bliss? Probably yes. It's not enough, is it? We don't want a probably yes. We want a yes or a no. Because whether Jesus is alive is a matter which fundamentally dictates the kind of universe in which we live. Well, here in this church, we don't say probably yes. We say yes. And you know what? That means that that whole miserable, pitiable kind of world that I've just spent so long talking about this morning, and I'm sorry about that, is not the world in which we live. Because the world in which we live, the real world, is the world in which Christ lives and still lives and will live forever. And what I really want to say this morning, and what I want to end by saying, is that the more we really believe that, the more that belief should tremendously, positively affect us. You know, for one thing, it means that our preaching is not in vain. It's not in vain. We have something to preach about, to tell people about, to share with people, and it's true. Now, listen, think about this for a second. If you were taken back right now to that empty tomb, and you were able to see the stone which had been rolled away, and you were able to touch those folded grave clothes, and you were able to hear the voice of that angel dressed in white, "He is not here, he is risen," how would that change the way in which you spoke to your neighbour tomorrow morning? When we tell a person that Jesus Christ has risen, we are passing on the greatest news the world has ever heard. And you can pass on that news with a straight face and a clear, unembarrassed voice because it's true. And for us, that means that we can really and truly know that we are not still in our sins and that we will not perish. Christ's resurrection tells us loudly and clearly that for us, death is no longer a terminus. It's not a cliff edge. For us Christians, for those of us who are clinging to Christ and have put our trust in him, you know, we might say that at most it's a rite of passage. It's a prelude to life itself. It's the putting off of one body only to be later clothed in a more glorious body and a body without sin. We use that analogy of Christians sleeping in death before. Well, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to use another analogy to describe death. And to put it simply, this is what he says. He says that when you bury a Christian, it's like you're burying a seed. You feel the same way about it. Not despair, patient expectation. Because a day is coming when we will break through the soil. And we will leave behind all that is sinful. That can stay in the ground. But as for us, we will endure into a greater, fuller, richer kind of existence in Christ. We really do live on this side of Christ's resurrection. What does that mean? It means our preaching is not in vain. It means we are not in our sins. It means we will not perish. It means the long night is almost over, is what it means. It means the first few shoots of spring are already appearing. You know, right now it's April, isn't it? It's a lovely time of year, isn't it, April? Well, I think we could say that according to God's calendar for the world, it's also about April. The nights are getting shorter. The buds are beginning to appear. The resurrection has already begun. The first corpse has risen. And very soon, all of us who are trusting in that man will rise as well. Please, if you're doubting the resurrection, if you're allowing it to slip from your view, if you're allowing it to be a sort of inconsequential, debatable fact on the periphery of your Christian worldview, don't do that. Put it right in the centre and believe in it with all your heart, for you have every reason to. And when you do, I'm telling you, it will change everything about you. It'll dictate your entire life. It'll make it clear that we're not in this church for vain reasons. It'll make it clear that you have left sins behind and you will leave sin behind forever. And it'll make it clear to you that we do not perish when we die in Christ, but we merely fall asleep. Let us cling to that joy with all that we have. Amen.